a rose blooming in the midst of winter. And that is our Savior, our hope in the midst of the sin around us. A bright flower that brings hope, salvation, and light to us all. Praise the Lord for our great Savior. Well, let's go ahead and dismiss the children for our children's church. And they can, as we turn our Bibles back to Luke chapter 2. This Christmas, we have seen the Christmas story in light of one word. And that word is grace. We saw how the beginning of the story in Luke starts with the birth of a son, and that son's name is John. John, as we saw last time, was from the word Hanan, the Hebrew that means God is gracious. Yohanan is Yahweh is gracious. And so it's shortened down, and often in our Bible it's John. And so his name means grace. And the whole story is God telling us the preparation for the way of Jesus Christ. This is the grace of God come to us. John chapter 1 phrases it this way: the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And part of that is pointing. The law was pointing to something, the fulfillment of which Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that law. And it was the promise. And the law makes us anticipate grace, makes us long for grace. And now the age of grace had come in Jesus Christ. We saw that in this last week, we looked at the prophecy of Zechariah. And part of what we're doing is trying to highlight in our minds that in the Gospel of Luke, everything that happens to John the Baptist happens to Jesus. There's a birth announcement by an angel to both of them. There is the reception of that message. Zechariah doesn't believe the message, but Mary does. Then we have the praise at the circumcision. There's the naming of the child at the circumcision. And Zechariah, because he didn't believe, his tongue was bound, and it was finally loosed when he wrote down his name is John. And so that story itself highlighted the grace of God. And we've seen how God's grace was to be celebrated over this Christmas time. And we've seen here, we're going to look at today, God's grace realized. And we'll see what that part of that means. But part of this, all the way going back, you wouldn't believe it, but the last person in the story to talk about the significance of Jesus Christ is not Simeon, but actually Anna. She is an elderly lady of many, many years, and been a widow for 84 years, and she just served in the temple every day. If you went into God's temple, you would find her there worshiping and praising God. Her life was wrapped around her worship towards him, and she would fast and pray night and day. Kind of sounds a little bit like what was going on when the announcement came to Zechariah. They were praying and anticipating God. And so it kind of comes as a bookend. Would you know what the meaning of the word Anna is? Do you remember what the name for God is gracious? It is Hanan. And so Anna is the female version of John. Doesn't sound like it too much to our ear because of a few different changes, but the very story that began with John, grace, ends with a proclamation of grace from Anna. And so I think there's an aspect, God's emphasizing something here, that God is being gracious to us in Jesus Christ. We do not deserve this. And yet he is giving it all the same. And so there's some wonderful truths as we look at last time, the prophecy that followed the circumcision of John the Baptist. Now we're going to look at the prophecy that followed the circumcision of Jesus Christ. And before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before your word, asking you, Lord, to make it clear to us. Would your Holy Spirit just illumine the meaning and the significance of Jesus Christ? Lord, I pray that your blessing would be upon us and that we would understand, Lord, that you would help me to make that understanding clear of what you have done in Jesus Christ. And may we go from here rejoicing in your grace and committed to using that grace and responding rightly to it, even in the midst of our trouble. And we call upon the name of Jesus that you would answer this prayer. Amen. As we look towards this, we're going to see three things as we move through this text, and three themes that come from this prophecy and the surrounding context around it. Seems like God is interwoven in between. And the most significant comes directly from the prophecy of Simeon himself. And we see that there is grace brings deliverance. From this, we see that he comes in, and he was a man who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, as we saw in verse 25. And it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." And he had been waiting there and been even revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord Jesus. And so in this moment, at the very time in the providence of God, on the eighth day, when the parents brought in the baby, Jesus, to have him circumcised according to the law of the Lord, he was coming in and the Holy Spirit allowed him to know, this is it. This baby is the one who is going to be, as it's called here in the scripture, the Lord's Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. It's interesting as we look at this aspect of the consolation of Israel. This is the powerful communication of what the gospel brings. You know, Handel's Messiah was written in the 1700s. And I hope you're familiar with that because it's such a beautiful piece of work. It's 53 movements. So most of the time we haven't really heard it all. It was a very lengthy piece. But it's one of the most beloved pieces of music that's ever been written. It includes songs as "Worthy is the Lamb" and the Hallelujah Chorus. But he composed the music, Handel did, in just 24 days. He finished the entire thing with such speed that not even all of the notes were all completely written in. But really, yet, as historians look back, with remarkably few errors for the music of that, for a piece of that length. And the original manuscript is actually found in the British Library and can be seen today. And the scratchings and things, I've seen a little bit of what that looked like. And it's amazing. I'm glad we have music notes the way we do today. It would have been much more difficult. But the opening movement of that entire piece catches the flavor of Isaiah. Because if you understand the structure of Isaiah, Isaiah is put into two parts. And people even look at it as being like it's kind of like the Bible of the Old Testament, because it has 39 chapters that focus on a lot of its Israel's sin and their need for punishment and destruction. And ultimately, it ends with a story of God's deliverance over the Assyrians, but really that just prefigures the coming Babylonian captivity. Then God in chapter 40 speaks to their time after, prophetically looking forward to their restoration. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2 starts off with these words that really become a theme throughout the rest of the chapters in Isaiah. "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." The opening proclamation is that the judgment and the sin of what they have gone through is coming to an end. And God is saying, comfort, comfort to my people. So when it says here that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, this is what he's talking about. He's waiting for the coming deliverance of God that he promised in Isaiah. Not only that did he say those words later on in multiple, I've given you multiple verses, I'll read a few of them. In Isaiah 49:13, he says, "Sing, O heavens, Be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Isaiah 51:3 says, For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. I'm going to try to do something here if I can, and if I can't, then I won't be able to do it. I'm going to try to give you just a little bit of a taste of those opening sounds because it is so beautiful. You won't be able to see it, but I just want you to hear. Maybe it won't come across as well as I hope it would. I'm assuming it's already hooked up. Send Brother Matt sprawling here. But I want you to hear this because it just breaks through. The melody itself carries the comfort that God is speaking to his people. So I'll see. As you have to listen to my voice after that. It's beautifully capturing the comfort that God is speaking to his people. They were a distraught people, a beaten down people, a people that God had described, as Daniel had prayed, that they were desolate, that the people were reproached, and God came in his deliverance and his salvation. There's an aspect to which we have to understand. If we'll see ourselves aright, we will know that the metaphors God used for us are true. We are like a barren wilderness that needs the rejuvenating life of Jesus Christ. We're like fussy little babies that need a mother to come along and comfort and give milk. We're like skittish dogs in need of coaxing to come into the warmth and the food. We're like broken down vehicles in need of completely new overhauled engines. We are broken. We are beaten down. We are bound by sin. This is the state of humanity. We just have to look on the news and see confirmation of the state of our world. And yet Jesus Christ has come singing forth not the judgment of God, but the comfort of God upon his people. He cries out to the broken, the oppressed, the fallen, to the chastised, to his own sinful people. Comfort. These are the people that don't deserve it. They've landed in their predicament because of their own stew. How easy is it for you and I to look at someone who's reaping the consequences for their own actions and say, and have little to no pity for them? And yet God saw us reaping the consequences for our sin and wanted to bring his comfort to us. As we look at this salvation, we see that God's salvation is a present experience. We see this from his words in verse 29. I'm going to read in verse 28. Then he took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. See, Simeon was like a guard on duty. He was a sentry at his post, waiting and watching. He was a servant of the Lord, and now he was being relieved of duty. Let your servant go in peace, because he has seen. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of having to be awake and alert and waiting for someone to come and take over your post, whether you might be, I worked for some time at the university I was at, being a night watchman, and there was plenty of sleepy hours. It's interesting, this imagery calls to us our own experience, in which God tells us that we are to watch and pray. Do not sleep as the approaching of the Lord Jesus comes, but watch. We are sentries on duty, and like Simeon, we are waiting to see the Lord's Christ. And here he is. He comes to him, and he takes him up into his arms, and he says, now! See, God's grace is not just something future yet, but it is a joy of a present reality. It's a present unwrapped. We're enjoying the joy of that now with all kinds of gizmos and flat flu daddies and noisemakers and honkers and things that they've been opened up. They were in their packages before, nice and quiet and harming no one. And yet our kids are waiting and anticipating. And all of a sudden, but anticipation doesn't wait forever. The gifts underneath the tree were not placed there to tantalize them till 2025. It was meant for an opening and a receiving of the gift. And God presents the gift to Simeon, and the grace of God that was always his entire life had been future and waiting in a moment, in a flash, in a moment, had become present to him. Oh, how that joy is going to come to us someday. I love his expression here. He says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He looked upon that baby Jesus, the person of the second person of the Godhead, and whose name was Jesus, Yahweh saves, and he says, I've seen him. This is he. This is the salvation. You know, what's interesting to me is that the Bible tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. In 1 Corinthians 13, he tells us, we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, I know in part, but then I shall be known even as I am known. We're going to have a greater knowledge, a greater clarity someday. Now, we have an added benefit over Simeon. We don't know how old he was. We don't know when Simeon died. But I presume from his statement of letting the Lord take him that he died before he saw Jesus die on the cross. We get the opportunity of seeing what Jesus Christ's life would look like, what his teaching was, the miracles he performed, his death upon the cross for our sins, his resurrection for our glory, and then his commissioning and sending out the church. And we've seen what he's done and accomplished through that for the last 2,000 years. We have an extra benefit than Simeon, but we are like Simeon in that we are waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah that the disciples said that they saw and they handled and they touched. We don't see Jesus today. We don't get to rest in his bosom. We don't get to touch him. We live by faith. And there's a reality here, though, that is coming someday, just as this point he became. And Jesus Christ became a present reality, and God's grace became a present reality to him. It will be for us. You and I don't see Christ in his exalted glory. We don't really see God ordering our lives in the normal everyday events that occur around us. We have to take that by faith. We don't see God's plan for our lives as the events of this world unfold. But we have to take that by faith. We don't see the Holy Spirit when he goes in and convicts another of sin. Or, even more beautifully, when he imparts spiritual life to them. We can't see those realities. We have to believe them. But what have our eyes seen? What grace is a present reality in your life today? You know what I've experienced? I've seen God's peace in my heart when my sins were forgiven. I know what that's like. I've seen the now of God's salvation for me. I've seen my secret prayers answered against incredible odds. I've seen his transformation in my life and in the life of those who seemed like they were lost, they were gone, there was no turning back. I've seen spiritual desire placed in someone else's life where there was none before. I've seen a people apologize, even apologize to me, especially in terms of where I never demanded my rights, and yet God worked in their hearts and brought them to come back to him. He's done that for me too, on the reverse side of things as well. I've seen God use me to do what I thought I could not accomplish. The point is, what grace can you say now? Mine eyes are seeing the salvation of God in my life now. Yes, salvation is waiting. And yes, someday it's going to be a present reality, just like for Simeon. He transformed from waiting to realization of that grace. But we can look to the grace that we have right now around us that God is giving to give us hope for that great future that he's bringing. As we look towards this salvation, I want us to see that he does talk about this salvation. He says, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. This indicates for us that the scope or the sphere of what God wants to accomplish, who is the salvation for? It's universal. He's preparing in the face of all men. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. What does that mean? Ephesians chapter 2 declares that for us. He says, hey, wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. You had no promised Messiah coming to you. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in this world. That is the state of humanity. That was our state. But he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. God has opened up through Jesus Christ everyone who is far away, and the Gentiles literally were far away from the temple dwelling of God. And yet he's saying, you who are so far away, scattered across the heathen lands of the globe, God says, this message is for you. You whom did not have the promises, you who did not have the lineage, you who were not selected in Abraham, now are brought in and made nigh a part of the family of God. This is the miracle of salvation, that God included me, a Gentile, a rebel, outside of his covenant promises. And then I want us to see here in this, he calls it a light to lighten the Gentiles, but he also says, a glory and the glory of thy people Israel. This speaks to the beauty of the salvation of God, that it is the glory of God. You see that Jesus Christ is the outshining of God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," going back to the very creation of the world, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's in the face of Jesus that there is light shining out, the glory of God is shining out. Well, it's important for us to say, what is the glory of God? It was the perfection of God. It's everything that makes God good and wonderful and beautiful. You know, the Bible talks about the glory of women as their long hair or their femininity. The glory of young men, according to the Proverbs, is their strength. The glory of old men is their wisdom. If we were to take this into other mundane aspects, the glory of the cook is his ability to please and satisfy the family. There's probably quite a few families that put on quite a spread. And it seems like oftentimes it's the matriarch who does that in our home. It's like, well, can we help you, Mom? Nope. I got everything. She's got the whole thing. She got it handled. And no one really can do as well as she's doing. But there's an aspect of here she puts out the spread and you see the food and the main dish and the supplemental dishes and everything. It just all comes together and the beauty of the tableware. And it's just, it's the glory of the cook to be able to put a spread out and everyone to say at the end, oh, that was delicious. It's the glory of the hunter to be able to attract and entice the game. It's the glory of the gardener with the ability to produce an abundant harvest. It's be able to do what you're good at. That's the glory of that person. So what is the glory of God? It's his ability to do everything well. As for our God, his way is perfect. Everything God does, everything he puts his hand to is beautiful. Did you know that? That's why moral goodness is beautiful. When you see someone do something that's right, reaching out to the unlovely and showing grace and kindness, it's beautiful, it's admirable. And that's why the converse is true. When you see evil, it's reprehensible. We call it ugly. This is the beauty of our God, the glory of God, that he would be faithful, dependable when we are faithless, that he would be loving when we are unlovable. And so we look at this in Isaiah 4, verse 2. It says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." See, the promise is that Jesus Christ would be the outshining of the glory of God. And so we think of that aspect of light. We think of, oh, we're in darkness, and now we have light and revelation. But the light that comes to us ultimately is the outshining. And throughout the Old Testament, glory was pictured as light and giving light to people. And so the beauty and the perfection of all of God's works are going to be found in Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And we beheld, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so in this prophecy, this proclaiming of what Jesus Christ has come to do, he's come to give comfort, delight in the darkness, and glory to his people Israel by his coming. So we see that grace and salvation go hand in hand. You know, also something else that goes hand in hand is grace and obedience. If you'll notice as we read through the text, there was a very strong emphasis early on the obedience of his parents, that they were obedient to the word of God. They called his name Jesus as they were so told by the angel, and so they were obedient to his word in that way. They brought him in for circumcision, and verse 27 talks about circumcision as being according to the custom of the law in verse 27. There was the naming of Jesus we mentioned there. There's the purification in verse 22. She was, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Then in verse 23, They presented the baby to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy. Then they offered a sacrifice, according to as is said in the law of the Lord. And then at the very end of the whole the aspect here in verse 39, it says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. It makes a very clear point. The parents of Jesus Christ were being obedient to God's law. They were observing that. We see also the obedience of and the righteousness of Simeon and Anna. Simeon is described as just and devout and waiting for God's salvation and filled with the Holy Ghost. In verse 37, Anna is described as not departing from the temple of God, worshiping him and serving with fasting and prayer. All of this kind of is with the aspect of the announcers being those who were a faithful Israelites, as well as his parents, is pointing to the meaning of Jesus' life. That he was presented to the Lord is meaning that he was being offered himself. And that he was holy meant that he was a special possession belonging to the Lord. Yes, the parents were being obedient, but by their presenting him to the Lord, they were saying, this person right here is going to be obedient to the Lord. He is going to be a special possession unto God. He is holy. He belongs to you. There are many things in this passage, we won't get into all of them to help make the point crystal clear, but Luke, in the way that he describes the birth of Jesus, does so in ways that mirror the birth of Samuel. And the description of Samuel was when he was brought to the Lord into the temple, Hannah says in chapter 1 at 1 Samuel, says, I have lent him unto the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent unto the Lord. This is the meaning of Jesus Christ being presented before him. Because in the Old Testament, what was supposed to happen was they would be redeemed. And so then you would pay for the sacrifice for them, and they would be redeemed back, and they would not have to be holy unto the Lord, meaning because holy meant you had to be in God's presence. You had to serve at the tabernacle. It's kind of like something of great value. When you have something of great value, keep it close. You don't keep the diamond jewelry out in the garage. Most people don't, unless you're really going to trick the burglars. But if you're, that's why typically if someone's going to keep a stash of cash or whatnot, they're going to keep it between the mattress, right? It's like, oh, there it is. It's close to me because there's something about it. If it's valuable to you, you don't really, it's hard, it's uncomfortable for it to be far away. You want it to be close. When God values something, it becomes holy. It's precious. It must be in his presence. It's one of the most beautiful aspects. And when you think about, I'm tempted to kind of run off and trace us because God calls us saints or holy ones before him. But that really is ultimately, in some ways, the direction of what we're going toward is saying, this is the meaning for our lives today. Just like Jesus Christ, the Bible calls on us to present ourselves to the Lord. Jesus was offered and said, here, this baby is yours. Do with him as you please. He is your son. He is holy unto you. So you and I are to take our lives and present ourselves to God. It's fascinating that the word present is used back in Romans chapter, you know where that's come from, present yourselves unto God, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, Romans 12:1. But that word present is actually found in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 13. Neither yield. The word yield in Romans 6 is the same word as present in Romans 12. So he's saying, neither present ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield or present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is an aspect of which God wants us to present our very bodies to him, our hands, our eyes, our feet, our daily activities are to be presented to him. And verse 19 goes on and explains that. He says, even so, now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. He wants you to say, God, here I am. by your grace, you can use me any way that you want to fulfill your righteousness so that I can be set apart unto you and experience the holiness of Jesus Christ. You know what God, the ultimate end game of God is? He wants to bring us into his presence. He wants us to have a relationship with him in holiness and in the fear of the Lord. And he's going to do that. And the advancement of that is if we will follow through with the grace God gives us in our lives to be obedient. God's grace does not give us the liberty to say, oh, I can do whatever I want to do now. No, God's grace is what empowers us to be obedient. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates what grace looks like. Complete presentation of ourselves before God. It's interesting that word occurs one more time in Romans. In Romans 14:10, he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set not thy brother? For we shall all stand, be presented before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we're all going to stand there open before him and give an account for our lives. Why don't we present ourselves now in obedience to his commands and allow him to use us by his grace? We see the working of God's grace in the Apostle Paul. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he didn't stop there. He says, yet I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which is in me. Our entire life should be an outflow of works, of righteousness, in obedience to God, not on the basis of ourselves, but on the basis of his grace. And this is what God's grace presenting himself before us. And so we see the emphasis on obedience in this context. The last thing I want us to see is grace and turbulence. You know, the context of grace often comes in turbulent times. Turbulence means conflict, confusion, disorder. I don't know if you think of turbulence when you hear that word, if the first thing you hear is think of as an airplane. But if you're flying along and you had the privilege of hitting some turbulence, you're just going along just normal. All of a sudden, whoa, and you're flying this way and the plane goes that. And it's more surprising that if you have food in front of you, it doesn't fly off. I've never had that experience, though it can be that bad. But it's unexpected, out of nowhere. All of a sudden you're flying, and you know the first thing you feel in your heart? This, I don't have any control over what's going to happen to this airplane. You know when you don't feel like you have any control? Fear. Okay. And you have the whole time you have to sit there, and you have to just calm yourself, speak truth, and say, if God wants me to die, there's worse ways to die. If it's my time, better see, make sure everything's right between me and the Lord, because it certainly will, it scares you. It's a fearful experience. You know, the time of year that we've gone through is a time in terms of Christmas, we're longing for God's peace and God's justice, his perfection for this world. That's what it points to. That's what people, you know, the wonderful Christmas movies and all these things, they want to picture people and family around the tree and giving gifts and everything feels so joyful and peaceful and happiness. And the reality is we're all broken people. We have fractured relationships, and a lot of times at Christmas time, those fractured relationships can almost become unbearable. They become more sorrowful to us. Our own sinfulness seems more guilt-inducing. Man, I wish I wasn't so sinful. And you just think about all the things that it impacts and how it messes my whole life. If you have guilt, it gets worse at Christmas time, I'll tell you that. Sickness and death seem more tragic, do they not? Does it not seem more tragic if people die from car accidents all the time? Does it feel more tragic that someone dies in a car accident as they're coming home from Christmas time with their family? It does. Because we know that Christmas is pointing to the reality of the future joy and peace and the longing for that time. And then boom, something bad happens and reminds us, no, we're still in this world, in this time. And yet that is the time when God's grace comes. How do we see this in the text before us? We see this in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. For a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The reality here is God's grace will be rejected. Simeon is telling them that there will be a falling and rising of many. This is pointing to Jesus as the stone of offense over which many will stumble, so that some would see him and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they would say, here's my salvation, and God would raise them up, and others would say, nah, that's no good for me. I don't want that Lord. I don't want a crucified Savior. I'm happy with my own life. I'm happy calling my own shots. I'll take my sin. Thank you very much. And for them, it will be a stumbling and they will fall. And you know that the grace of God in Jesus Christ would be rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The sign of God's salvation would be ridiculed and blasphemed, and he would be tortured and placed upon a cruel tree. And Mary's heart would be broken as she stands by the cross and watches her son die. The son who had never sinned one time against her, who had always lived a beautiful life of obedience in her home. How could you not have loved Jesus as a son? And here this special sword would pierce through her hearts, and this would reveal the thoughts of mankind, and men would be exposed for who they really are. We see that God's grace will come through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus dies, and yet that's how the grace of God gets to you and me. Because only when he died to take our sin can God now give us his righteousness to us, so that through his grace we are saved. He had to be rejected. He had to go through turbulent times so that we could receive the grace of God. As we look towards this aspect of God's grace coming among conflict, this comes to this aspect of his calling. He says, the comfort of God that comforts us in all our tribulations. Why? So that we might be able to comfort others also. Why does God place difficulties in our lives? So that we would find the grace of God sufficient. Paul cried out three times for the thorn in his side to be removed, and he begged God, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And when you and I experience the grace of God in the midst of our conflict, in the midst of our turmoil, we have the ability to communicate that comfort to others. It's interesting that it says here, I just want to call our attention to this aspect, the fall and rising again of many. There may be an aspect to which, and I've kind of already alluded to that, some will fall and some will rise. Some will stumble and they will fall down in rejection of Jesus Christ. Others will accept him and believe him, but it may be that he's talking about the very same people of both. That they will fall and rise again. That God's people will rise after they fall. Isn't that the pattern of Jesus' life? That he fell at the crucifixion, was killed and slain, and then he rose again. This is the pattern for the persecuted believers of the church, that they will overcome, that they will be vindicated, and yet they must suffer persecution, and he calls upon us to overcome for the Lord Jesus Christ. We go into an uncertain year of 2021, a turning point in our country, not knowing what God's going to allow, but there is a wickedness that hates what we are doing right now and wants to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ in this country. That's not a fabrication of my imagination. We know Satan wants that, but they're putting it in black and white print for other people to read. Their intent to shut the gospel churches down. You know what? We may go through a time of great difficulty, that God promises that we will follow in the pattern of Jesus Christ. That we may fall, but we will rise again. So take comfort from God's grace. Jesus Christ has come. You experience the gift of God. It's realized in your life right now. So use that grace to be obedient to Him, no matter the conflict or the turbulence that you go through, because God's going to use that to fulfill His ultimate plan, to give the grace in you and to get it to somebody else. And may God use us. Praise the Lord for our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God to us. We're going to sing a song of response to these wonderful truths, that even in the difficulty, even in the turbulence, we can proclaim joy unto our God. And so we praise Him with full hearts because of His gift of grace.
I'll stand and turn to page 218. How great our joy. All by the sheep we watched at night, glad tidings brought, an angel cried. How great our joy, great our joy. Joy, 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 joy. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. There shall be born, so He did say, in Bethlehem, a child today. How great our joy, great our joy. Joy, 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 joy. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Fourth verse. This gift of God will cherish well, that ever joy our hearts shall fill. How great our joy, great our joy. Joy, 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 joy. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high. Praise we the Lord in heaven on high.
Amen. And our joy is great. Even in the midst of our sorrow, we can have joy because of Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask Brother Josh Geyer, if you wouldn't mind closing us with a word. Thank you. Thank you.